You'll find Romans 12 on page 947 of the Pew Bibles. It's titled, A Living Sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be confronted to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek how to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the light of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Continue in Romans in chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but too bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword of vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, Any other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. How true that. The night is far gone, day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, and sensually, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. May the Lord bless to us those readings.
Now we're slowly making our way through the Ten Commandments as I'm privileged to preach to you once a month. And today we're up to the fifth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. But just quickly, by way of partial review of what we've done so far, I think there are times in which probably most people ask this question: who am I? How do I relate to the rest of the world, the universe, to other people, to God himself? And I'm here to say that God wants you to know that who you are, who I am, depends not on what we have or possess, not on what we may be able to gain in this life, but on what God has given us, what God has given us in Christ, what you possess through faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what principally and fundamentally defines who you are, who I am. Defines where we came from, who we are now, and where we shall be, what our hope is. God has given us a new name. He has given us in Christ every spiritual blessing. And this is the God whom we worship. Not some mere deity, like an idol or something. Not to worship them or to worship the true God by means of idols. We're to worship him directly through Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know our place in the world as a part of knowing who we are. And this commandment goes to that issue of our place and our relationships. The day of rest that God has given us, the Lord's Day, is a day on which to stop and remember, to stop, revive, and survive. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his great commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it was in a sense an echo of what starts the Gospel of Matthew. You remember how Matthew starts off with that genealogy, tracing the history of Christ's family back to Abraham through David down to his present day. And one of the great points of that genealogy is to stress that Jesus Christ has a kingly ancestry. And he's the son of David. He's the king of the Jews. That was the thing on the cross, wasn't it? The king of the Jews was his label, if you like. And the Gospel of Matthew concludes with something remarkable. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's not just the son of David. Jesus says to his disciples, "Gather there on the mountain in Galilee, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's crucial to remember when we think about the Great Commission, or somebody calls it the great omission of the church, the commission of the Lord to tell the message and to make disciples. But behind it all and underneath it all is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not just the Jews, but of all mankind. And that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this statement of Christ, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the King who was to come, underlies and is part of the message of the apostles when they preach the gospel, as we have it recorded in the book of Acts. time and again, people are told, whether they be Jew or Gentile, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you will but turn to him in trust, in repentance from sin, you will be forgiven. You will receive the gift of eternal life. That's the message that we have. Such a wonderful message, such an encouraging message, and according to the Bible, a powerful message that influences people's eternal destiny. Wow. God has put that into our hands as a part of his church to live it, to declare it, to preach it, to proclaim it. Now, this issue of the authority of Christ, the authority of God the Father, is what lies behind our commandment today. It's not, first of all, about us and our relationships with those around us. It's, first of all, the underlying principle of this commandment is the authority of God and the fact that he is the one who delegates authority to others. It's a question of our place, or a matter of our place in the world. Now, you might say, well, how do you get all that from honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you? Well, I hope to show you this morning that even as in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ unpacks the meaning of some of the commandments and shows us the pattern or the process by which we should read all the commandments. That is, look for the underlying principle and then see how that works out in not just in specific things like family life or whatever it may be, but in the whole of life under God. And I think this commandment today, the commandment for children to honor their parents, is really about God's authority and the way he delegates it to those who are his creatures. Now, those who are not regenerate, those who are not born again of the Holy Spirit, those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, but who think that they're in charge of their own lives, they don't get this. They imagine that they can basically storm the gates of heaven and tear God from his throne and stand up and say, I'll be God. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or is it the other way around? The ancient sin, you know, of the devil in the garden. You shall be as God, he said to the woman and the man who was with her. The ancient sin of pride. The gospel, by declaring the authority of Jesus and of God the Father as well, brings us back to reality, liberates from that foolish deception that we can somehow be in charge of ourselves and of others, ultimately. The fifth commandment obviously applies directly to children and the relationship between children and their parents, but I'm going to try to argue today that that commandment itself embodies a principle, and the principle is that God delegates authority in his world and tells us how that authority may be used. So we're going to think about it under four main headings. The basis of this idea of God-given authority, the scope, the application, and the embodiment. Don't worry too much about those titles, but that's how I've divided it up for us to think about this morning. So the first one, the basis of this commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. One of the great idols of our present century is that of equality. This is the idea that there should be no real differences in position occupied by people. Everybody is on the same level. Nobody really has any authority over anybody else. It's an idea which people have used historically and still use today to gain power over others, promising them freedom because of this supposed equality, but using it as a means to bring them into slavery. It's how communism works. The atheists of the 18th century French Revolution cried, liberty, equality, and fraternity. That's a great catch cry of the French Revolution. in the 18th century. But within seven years, 40,000 people had been killed, many of them poor peasants, and Napoleon Bonaparte had established his dictatorship. Now, it's no different today. Those who cry equity, equality, equal rights go on to use political lobbying and lawfare to enforce their narrow agenda and in order to gain political power over others. We're seeing it happen before our very eyes. You only have to watch the news or read the papers. And, of course, what happens when they finally get their power? They use it to discriminate against anybody who doesn't share their views. Don't we see that all the time? Don't we see how intolerant these minority groups, as we thought they were, become when they gain the power? Australians, with our convict legacy, have a reputation for egalitarianism, like everybody's a mate, and we tip our hat to no man. We dislike tall poppies and we cut them down to size when we can. Maybe that's one reason why we're such an unchristian nation. We don't like to hear that, in fact, Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't like that because he's the ultimate tall poppy. But if there is no God, if there is no God, who could object to the abuse of power? Who could object to the misuse of claims of equality? I mean, it's not automatically obvious that children should honour and obey their parents, particularly when they grow up and become big and strong in their teenage years, and probably stronger than their mum or their dad. Why should they obey then when they can't be physically disciplined or restrained? Who says that you should respect and obey another person except out of fear of reprisal, of the consequences of not doing so? The principle behind this commandment is that there is a final authority. A final authority is God. God is sovereign in his universe. His son Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and all of us are answerable to him. Ultimately, to him. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this God who affirms that in the Bible, that he is the God of heavens and the earth, there is none like him. He made us, he rules us, he judges us. He also delegates authority to people under him. Or perhaps better said, he delegates authority to officers or positions under him. Positions and offices occupied by people. Authority is the divinely authorized use of power over others. Now, the authority of parents is not just something they have by virtue of being parents. It's something which God gives them. God says to mums and dads, you have authority over your children. He says to children, your mum and dad have authority over you to rule you, to guide you, to protect you, to shepherd you, to care for you, and so on. And that's why children should honour their father and their mother out of fear of God, not out of fear of consequences only, of what I might be deprived of if I don't obey or respect them, but there is to be an honouring and a respecting of parents which derives from a recognition that their authority flows from God himself. He says, honour your father and your mother, because he has put mum and dad over the children. He has put children in that family under their parent or parents. But let's be clear, the authority of parents is not an absolute authority any more than other authorities in society are absolute. Government ministers and other officers in our societies are not absolute. They're not divine authority. There is no divine right of kings, for example. I would deny that. Some still believe it, but I deny it to be the case. Kings or leaders or magistrates or emperors or prime ministers don't have godlike authority. or it might be God-like, but it's not the same as God's authority.
Okay.
So fathers are not appointed over other people's kids. The police may not tell you what you can have for dinner. There are limits to the exercise of God-given authority because it's God who gives it and God who defines its limits and how it may be used. Summarizing then that first point, we believe in authority properly used. This is the basis for this commandment. We believe in authority that is properly used. The great authority is God himself, and he ordains that some people do exercise authority over others for particular purposes and for their good. In doing so, and in obeying those authorities in their respective spheres of authority, we honour God. We please him by doing that, because finally we're answerable to God. Now, atheists dislike the idea of authority because it reminds them of God. If you believe in an absolute authority, it's almost the next step is to say, well, if there's an absolute authority, there must be an absolute judge. And nobody wants, so atheists want to believe that. But if man is his own God, then the only authority becomes brute force or manipulation, as the French Revolution proved. Might is right, and there's no real justice in that world, in that scenario. All right, well, let's think about the scope of the authority that's given by God, and can I deal with this fairly quickly? Obviously, there's much that can be said about this, but what I'm trying to do is just sketch out the fundamental principle here. Authority in the family and elsewhere is ordained by God, but when God is forgotten, that's when authority becomes abused or misused. For example, men abuse those weaker than themselves. Maybe their wives, maybe their children, maybe other people. But God sets limits on the use of authority, and he also defines how it is to be exercised. He doesn't take away the authority, but he says, use it like this. So, for example, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is Colossians chapter 3. But then also, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, they're not conditions of each other. The wives are to submit to their own husbands. The husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see how, in that case, the wife's responsibility is to submit to the authority given to her husband, but his responsibility is to use that authority in a way that shows his self-giving, self-sacrificing love for his wife. It's a real authority, but that's how he's to use it. Who does that remind you of? Jesus Christ, right? You said that I'm Lord, and so I am, but you know, this is how I show you my authority. I kneel down, I wash your feet. I'm a servant in that sense. And I lay down my life for you. See, that's what husbands are called to. A husband is not to say, I've got the authority, you do what I say. That's not a godly use of authority. The authority is there, sure, but it's to be used in a godly way. Namely, in a way that expresses a loving concern and a loving self-giving for the benefit of the other person or persons. That's at the heart of the family, which is a basic institution of communal life. Now, before God, it was the only one. Before the fall, I should say, not before the God. Before the fall, it was the only one under God. But in time and in God's providence, two other basic institutions were established in society, again, each having its own proper sphere of authority, where the authority could be exercised. And this was a part of God's restraining grace. God, in his grace, restrains human sin. Were it not for the restraining grace of God, like a reins on a horse, the place would go completely bananas, completely lost and running off in all directions at the same time. God doesn't want to see that happen. He gives authority to people to restrain sin and to bless. God's law is opposed to human totalitarianism. He divides up authority between people because he knows that in the hands of sinners, power, absolute power, corrupts absolutely. So he limits the power that he assigns to various people for various purposes. Now, those further two institutions were the church and the state. Both of these have biblical warrant, as we have seen when we read Romans 12 and Romans 13. So, for example, kingship. David refused to strike at King Saul. Do you remember he had the opportunity to kill him in the cave of Adullam, was it? Adullam. And he declined to do so. His followers said, here's your chance. You know, kill Saul while you have the opportunity. But David said no. He said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 24. David recognized that even Saul, with his vile and unstable temper and character, seeking to kill David for no good reason except he saw him as some kind of a threat, even there, David says, well, I respect him because he is the Lord's anointed. He was anointed to be king by Samuel. Romans 13, a passage that Trevor read for us, reminds us to submit voluntarily to the civil magistrate, that is, to those who rule us in the human sphere, to human authorities appointed by God. Interesting, isn't it, that the apostle should write that at a time when the known world was ruled by the Romans. The Romans were not noted for being fair and just in every respect. They were ruthless in their, I mean, they were wise, but also they could be very ruthless in their governing of those in subjection under them. And yet the apostle says, be subject to those in authority over you. In the Old Testament, kings are called shepherds. They shepherd their people. In the New Testament, Jesus is the good shepherd, but he also delegates authority and responsibility to pastors or shepherds in the church. A pastor is another name for a shepherd, and the shepherd is like a king, a leader over God's people. And so, for example, the Apostle Peter writes to the elders, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds or pastors of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Again, we could stop there and we could think quite a deal about what was said in those words. But basically, you see what Peter's saying. He's saying, you pastors, you elders, you have authority, but here's how do you use it. You're not to be, you know, strutting around as if you're in charge of everything. You're a servant, in a sense, of God first and also of the people whom you shepherd. You're to be examples to them. Show them the way that they should live. Show them the way that they should be following Jesus and loving each other. Demonstrate it in the way you behave. That's the word to elders in the church. So that authority in family, church, and state are delegated from God. And the basic principle by which people exercise authority comes from God himself, ultimately. And there are also other relationships in society where authority plays a part, for example, between the slave and the master, or the employer and the employee. What should that basic principle mean for us? Well, the application of this, two things, respecting those who are over us and respecting those who are under our authority, whoever it may be. So first of all, respecting those who are over us. It's a very important principle we must remember, that we must respect our parents and honour them. We must respect our church elders and those who rule us in the government and state, not because of their persons, but because of the office or position that they exercise. I believe there's a saying in the military, you salute the office, you salute the uniform. The uniform reminds you that if this person's got the insignia of a senior officer, you respect him, even though you may know that he himself is a drunkard or a wife beater or whatever it may be. When he's wearing that office, or that uniform of his office, he is expected to conform his behavior to what that office requires. You are required, and we are required, to respect him or her for the position that they occupy, be it a police person or some other individual. The apostles Peter and Paul wrote to Christians telling them to be subject to government, governing authorities. We read it before, but let me remind you, Romans 13, verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. See that? No authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist, he says again, have been established by God. Now, another example, parents. Parents are, like everybody else, sinful people. They often fail in their duties, the duties of care, of love, of sacrifice, of discipline. They can abuse their God-given authority. You do this because I say so. And that's all the kids ever hear. Does that relieve the children, though, of responsibility to honor them and to obey? No, it doesn't. The kids are to salute the uniform. Their parent is there because he or she has been put there by God. And we never should use the lapses or failings of somebody in authority to rebel against their authority when it's properly used. Yes, if it's improperly used, there's another story altogether, but if they are in their position, exercising their authority in a righteous way, in accordance with what that position requires, then they're to be honored for it and obeyed for it. So the wife is to be subject to her husband because of his position as her head, and he is to love her even when she's unlovely and being unlovely and behaving in an unlovely way. And it's significant, isn't it, that even if he should not be a Christian, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. In other words, when we behave in a way that respects the authority of somebody in authority over us, then maybe the Lord will use that to bring them to Christ as well. That's what that verse is telling us about husbands and wives. So I think the principle applies more widely. And that's why also we should pray for those who are in positions of power over us. We're told to do so on a number of occasions in the Bible. Pray for those who have the authority. Why? Because they're fallible people, and they will be tempted to abuse their position of power and authority. We should pray for them that God will restrain that impulse, that he'll enable them to use it in a righteous way. And if we're in a position of authority ourselves, the same thing. Frequently you find people whinging about their boss, the government, their elders, their ministers. But God doesn't want us to gossip. He wants us to pray and to serve and to honor those in those positions insofar as they fulfill their responsibilities in those positions. So next time you feel like criticizing somebody in authority over you, ask yourself, have I prayed for this person before I expressed my opinion about their use of their authority? But then secondly, it's not just respecting those who are over us, it's also respecting those who may be under us. And in a sense, many of us have had in our lives positions of authority, be it in the church, in the family, in society. And we have to remember that it's a stewardship. It's a gift of managing situations and people. And it's not an absolute authority. It's given for us, to us, for their good, the good of those who are under us. And it's defined by God. So, for example, Colossians 4:1, referring to the institution of slavery in the ancient world, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. I mean, the general view of the society at the time was that slaves were like a domestic appliance, you know, like a washing machine or a fridge. Except they didn't have them back then. What they had was slaves, and they could use the slaves as they pleased. The apostle says, no, you're not allowed to do that. That was an abuse of your authority. You've got to use your authority in a godly way. Provide for them what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Colossians 4, verse 1. The great principle to remember is in the Bible, authority is used to serve others, as with Jesus. But what if our leaders do abuse their authority? What then? And it does happen, doesn't it? Well, if somebody in authority requires us to do something contrary to what God commands, then we have a responsibility to disobey them in that issue. To do so with respect, to do so with prayer, but to do so firmly, making it very clear for the reason to them, the reason why, and putting leaving the consequences with the Lord. The example of the apostles is important in this point. In Acts 5:29, you may remember how the apostles were commanded no more to speak in the name of Jesus, and the authorities, the religious authorities of the day, found that offensive because they'd been the ones who were behind the crucifixion of Christ, putting him to death for an unjust way. But when told to shut up about the gospel, Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than human beings. They basically said to the authority of those religious leaders, sorry, no. We refuse to do what you are saying because what you are saying is wrong and contrary to what God commands. So the state has no authority to bind or to hinder the proclamation of the true religion. Indeed, I would argue that the state under God should facilitate the true religion, but not interfere in it. Another example might be education. Scripture places the responsibility for education in the hands of parents, and especially fathers. The Bible confers no authority for education upon the state. The state can set up institutions of education, and parents may choose to use them, those state schools. But if the state enforces a monopoly of education in the interest of enforcing its own ideology, then Christian parents may have to cry, no, we won't make use of your system. We will not submit because you have exceeded your authority. You're using the schools to promote an ideology rather than simply educate our children. We will teach our own children, or we'll set up our own school. And that, of course, has happened. Both of those things have happened and are happening today. Likewise, churches must beware of becoming involved in matters that properly belong to the state. It's not up to the elders of the church to tell us how to vote or to support which political party or whatever, although the teaching of the church should help people make their own decision about that. But it's beyond the authority of the elders to require something that's not required by the Word of God. We're to stand against every form of totalitarianism except that of God himself, who is the only one who has the right to dictate to us what is right and wrong and what we should do and not do. But we're also, for Christ's sake, to be subject willingly to every human authority as given by God, even when the occupants of that position abuse their authority. But we are never to disobey our Lord, who is the King of Kings. Well, briefly and in conclusion, the embodiment of this commandment, honour your father and your mother, respect God-given authority. Jesus is the great example of this. He embodies a loving submission to the authority of his father. Not my will, but your will be done, he prayed, didn't he? In those last days in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't pleasant for him. He sweat tears that dropped like drops of blood as he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." He did not choose the way of self-esteem. He chose the way of obedience to his Father. And if you're a Christian, it means that you have acknowledged that you are not God. You're not God. But Jesus is Lord. You have learned respect for authority. That is God's authority. And you know that no matter what happens, God loves you. He will be honored. He will honor your submission to the authority that he has ordained in the world. So don't be distracted by the egalitarians of this age. Don't be discouraged by the abuses of authority, but set your eyes on Jesus and seek to follow him no matter where that may lead. But perhaps you have not yet learned submission to authority because you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and he demands and deserves our allegiance and our trust. He is totally authority. The total authority is the King of Kings, the Lord of all Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is qualified to have our obedience. So give yourself to him, and you will find that in him you have a spiritual freedom, which is more meaningful and lasting than any liberation that can be conferred by a man or a woman. As Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Well, may God add his blessing to our thinking about this subject of God-given authority in the world, particularly in families, but also in the state and in the church. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, lead us in the truth, in the ways of righteousness, and above all, help us to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who used his authority to give himself as a ransom for many, who laid down his life to save his people from their sins. Lord, even as we look to his example, help us to use any authority that you've given us in a similar way of service to others, to do them good, to lead them by example in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, help us in these things, we pray, and to your name be the glory, now and forever. Amen.